tonight we have, let's get right into this because this is one of the more fascinating aspects and one of the probably more detailed studies that we're going to be doing as far as for delving into something that usually you will have only heard in passing reference to. Like, so when I taught on the Pre-Reformations, which was the title of the lesson in our church history walkthrough, that I covered part of this, the life of Jan Hus and that which he wrote, I dealt with just quickly and covered kind of the basic contents of it again. I'm going to do that again tonight. But my real goal is to kind of see some of the standout points from this book. Now, this book is not short. There's quite a bit of things in it and quite a few of the issues. He's obviously writing on the entire concept of the church, what makes up the church, how you define the church. And so because of that, there's a significant number of chapters and focuses and things like this. But I do want to focus mainly on the massive sections that got him into so much hot water. And before I kind of give away the ending, let's kind of talk about what happened and who Jan Hus is, just by way of reminder. Now, if you took class in America in, you know, anything about 10 years ago and prior, you would probably be forgiven for pronouncing his name John Hus, because the Americanized version of it, or at least the Anglicized version of it, of his name, has been John Hus for a long while. I use Jan Hus because that's actually his name, how it would have been pronounced, and we try to do that as best as we can, though I'm not going to be a stickler about it, just the issue of it. Anyhow, that's how I'm going to refer to him in this class. You can still refer to him as John Hus. That's perfectly fine. Jan Hus, however you want to say it. The reality is we're dealing with a very different language with Czech than we are with Latin or even Greek. And so issues come up like that. So no worries, just to cover that on the front end. So to set us down in the time period, and I know with these deep dives, we keep on jumping all over the place. We spent a lot of time in the early church, but here we are back in the late Middle Ages, right on the cusp of the Renaissance. 1370 is the kind of more traditional date for when we date his birth, Jan Hus. And he is born in into a setting in the late medieval church that deals with a lot of the issues that we will have dealt with in the Reformation. He is over 100 years before Martin Luther. Obviously, that would make him much earlier than a lot of the other reformers as well. Obviously, people like John Calvin are second-generation reformers, and almost all the other names you know, William Tyndale and so forth. He would be one of the, what we would call, early parts or the pre-Reformation leaders. That would be people like Jan Hus, people like, John Wycliffe, and John Wycliffe directly influenced Jan Hus. This is one of the things that, that Jan Hus had picked up on, is this idea of, interacting with scripture directly. And that has a way of changing things. Because as anyone who knows anything about church history knows, the Western Church had departed so far from the scriptures or anything even remotely like them that most people would never even run into them, even as priests. And so one of the things that John Wycliffe had done in England was to give responsibility to the vernacular preaching of scripture, that people should have scripture in their own language, and they should be able to hear it, they should be able to memorize it, they should be able to understand it. And this is something that Jan Hus did as well, is that he translated the scriptures into his own language, into Czech, early on that way, and also preached against indulgences. Well, one of the realities is if you start running into the scriptures, you're going to start running into how the apostles talked about the church, and it is not in any way familiar to somebody living in the 1300s. If you're living in the 1300s, what you know of as the church is completely different than anything that you would have read in scripture. And it continues on that way for quite a bit. One of the most influential things that was going on in the church at the time, for instance, was the Western Schism. All through the 1300s, you had an issue, and that's to undersell it. The issue being that there were two popes, one in Italy and one in France, and both of them had legitimate claims to the papal throne. I don't really care what people say in retrospect. At the time, in the 1300s, both had legitimate claims, and it was very confusing to everybody. You had this group of countries sided with the Pope in Rome, this group of countries sided with the Pope in Avignon, and you had significant issues of authority that comes up, and demonstrating the fact that the papal office didn't have the power to fix its own issue. And so what arose was an attempt to fix that. There was a synod in Pisa that was held in a desire to depose both of those popes and install a third pope. Well, what happened was, instead of deposing the two popes, neither of them recognized the authority of the Pisan Synod, and instead we ended up with three popes, all at the same time, one in Rome, one in Avignon, and one in Pisa. Now, this is all going on as Jan Hus is in his 30s, and he is already causing issues. Now, one of the things we talked about when we were addressing the reality of where reformations tend to happen, or where challenges to the central authority tend to happen, is it's always on the peripherals. It's always on the extremes of the empire. You'll get places like England with John Wycliffe. You'll get places like Bohemia with Jan Hus, and then you will get places like the when full Reformation actually will come and challenge, it's going to happen kind of in the heartland of the Holy Roman Empire, in what is now modern day Germany and Switzerland. But for these early days on, it should not surprise us that where we are seeing these things take place are on the outskirts of the empire. But that does not mean it escapes the perspective of what's going on. While the third pope in Pisa was attempting to deal with the other, what he considered false popes, he was also dealing with the influence of John Wycliffe spreading throughout all of Europe. John Wycliffe, now you got to understand, this is before the printing press. Any influence you had to be on handwritten documents spread around hand by hand. There's no publishing of things. It's a remarkable thing how far John Wycliffe's influence went. Well, this pope in Pisa had a specific anti-Wycliffe tirade, and anyone who was influenced or likened to him in any way, and excommunicated Jan Hus as one who was in league with that kind of teaching. Someone says it is working. Yeah, yes, it isn't working. Yes, thank you very much. Hopefully we will never run into that kind of a sound problem again, but I don't have high hopes. I just have some low hopes. Here, the third pope in Pisa at this time, this would be about 1409, is trying to squelch down this issue that's continuing to happen, which is a challenge to how the church itself functions. Obviously, indulgence is a huge issue with this, and this excommunication by the third pope in Pisa, which doesn't really hold much water for the rest of the church. People aren't, you know, going left and right trying to express how that works, nor is anyone really paying attention to what the Pisan pope says. They're not really that concerned about him. But the reality is he's still excommunicated, and that has a way of affecting somebody. When they get excommunicated, either they recant or they double down. And for Jan Hus, he doubles down. He actually ratchets up his anti-indulgence preaching, and especially in light of the rise of continuing indulgence preaching. And one of the things that he asks is, why does the church charge money to release souls from purgatory if it simply has the power to release them? For any of you who are familiar with Martin Luther's 95 Theses, Luther quotes Jan Hus there, saying that exact same thing. If the Pope has the ability to release souls from purgatory, why does he not do so out of mercy rather than for money? That type of challenge does not go unheeded, it does not go unheard, and it certainly does not go undealt with. In 1412, Jan Hus is excommunicated again by one of the other popes. And at this point, again, it's difficult to overestimate how much of a question of authority came up when there was three popes sitting on three different thrones in three different cities, in two different countries. So it's kind of hard to wrap your mind around how much, after the Gregorian reforms on the papacy, how much clout the papal authority had, and then how much the Avignon papacy and the Western Schism affected it. It was overwhelming. And the reality was that people started trying to have to make the decisions for themselves, but their kings were making decisions for them. Well, what if our king chose the wrong pope? Well, that means you're schismatic. And that becomes problematic, because now your sacrificial masses are not legitimate. The transubstantiation that's supposed to be giving out the means of grace does not have its same effect. There is long-reaching effects. This is not just a small aspect of the Christian life. This is central to the claims of the Western Church. That becomes massively problematic for a lot of them. Well, for Jan Hus, this kind of becomes central to his problem, as well as the fact that it's becoming the central problem of the church. So if you recall, the Council of Constance, is the place that this is going to be dealt with. Not only him, Jan Hus personally, who is summoned to the Council of Constance, but also the solution to the "we have three popes" problem is also solved at the Council of Constance. And so if you want to do a little bit more extended reading on this subject, the Council of Constance is the place to go. But the reason why, the massive reason why Jan Hus is brought to the Council of Constance is the book that we are going to look into this evening, and that is his work called The Church. Or as I subtitled it, Why Jan Hus Was Killed. A good overview of this book really drives us to understanding how Jan Hus thinks about the world around him, how he thinks about the church, how he thinks about these things, especially as one who has now dealt so heavily with the scriptural text, especially the translation of the New Testament. You're going to find that his view of the church does not sound medieval. In fact, it sounds very Protestant. And that's not by accident. He would be a forerunner of the Protestant Reformation. And his complaints, his issues, and all of the things that he rises up out of the New Testament are the same things that the Protestant Reformers 100 years later will all bring up. And his treatise on the church is certainly a worthwhile read as far as these things are concerned. I want you to be able to see some of this as well. Again, the Council of Constance, 1414 to 1418. One of the things that precipitated the Council of Constance was Jan Hus's writings. And his main writing, the treatise on the church that we're going to be looking at this evening, was written in 1413. Again, handwritten, hand-copied. This is not a small issue. This is massive stuff and a massive undertaking. Some of the things that we can see about let me back this up here. Boom. I want you to be able to follow along with some of my notes here, because I did not have a slide for this section here. I want you to understand about the nature of his book as a whole, because there's no way we're going to read through the whole thing. It's just too big. But I want to pull out specific references. But I do want you to at least have an overview of what it looks like. And so here, let me just show this aspect here. The Treatise on the Church in 1413, as Jan Hus expresses about the nature of the church and a lot of the issues that are inside of it. The one overarching thing that you can get from the way that Jan Hus speaks about the church is that scripture is our supreme authority. It is not on the same level as the church. It is not on the same level as tradition. Scripture is over and above these things. And this is one of the reasons, in fact, this would be the main reason why we would consider Jan Hus to be a forerunner to the Reformation, if not actually a part of the Reformation itself, even properly speaking. I know we tend to set that only on Luther, but Luther didn't happen in a vacuum. And Luther himself, as we even saw when we were working on the Leipzig Disputation, Luther himself, when questioned by Johann Eck, called himself a Hussite, that he followed the teachings of Jan Hus because he was right, because he, you know, ran into the Bible. Here's some of the issues that that Jan Hus brings up. One of the quotes here, that the Roman Church is not the Catholic, meaning universal, apostolic, meaning ancient, church. For no partial church can be the Holy Catholic Church. I want you to think about that phrasing for a second there. Because the way he puts it, is expressing that to say that the Western Church is the church, breaks down the whole concept of the idea. In fact, a localized bishop, the Bishop of Rome, cannot be the bishop of the entire church. There are other bishops. And nowhere do we see a hierarchy where one city is over all the other cities of the world. We don't see that. That's something that comes out of history. That's not something that comes out of the church. It is something that comes out of history and politics. It is not something that comes out of scripture. There's no way you can pull that out of scripture. And one of the things that he's saying here is that if we are going to define the Roman church, then we're going to have to say, even if it is a legitimate church, let's leave that question off. What he's going to say is that it cannot, by definition, be the universal apostolic church. In order for it to be the universal apostolic church, there has to be one church in all the world, which means other faithful Christians can't exist outside the Roman church, right? And that's one of the things that he says next. He says, not only do we know this, but there are faithful Christians in the churches of Antioch and Constantinople, just for example, which themselves, you have Constantinople, at least politically. Politically, Constantinople has more claim than Rome does to the Roman authority and seat, which is an incident of the late 4th century, something that we'll talk about again someday. But Antioch itself has an even more ancient history, going back even to the Book of Acts. It's the place where Christians were first called Christians. For the, if you watch our deep dive on the role of Peter in the early church, you know that Peter and Paul both founded the church in Antioch together, just the same as they both did the same thing in Rome. And one of the things that Jan Hus points out is that there's still faithful Christians in the churches of Antioch and Constantinople. There's still faithful Christians in the Greek church. There's still faithful Christians in the East. There's still faithful Christians that are not in league with Rome. What are we supposed to do with that? He points out in the rest of this book that the church is not inerrant. It can make errors. And by the way, as something that we're going to see quite a bit of this evening in the references, the Pope cannot be defined as the head of the church, because the reality is, there have been heretics and wicked men in the papal seat very recently. Very recently. And throughout history. You don't even have to go to the high points of absolute papal failures of the 900s to see it. You can see it all throughout. A thirst and a lust for power. A desire to, let's just be frank, lie to people about how salvation is procured through crusades. That becomes really problematic. Pope Urban, by the way, if you're not familiar. And one of the things that Jan Hus points out is that the Antichrist may actually himself come as a pope, the ultimate Antichrist, which is a really interesting way to make friends with the church in the West at that point. Certainly something that's going to get you in trouble. And he says, in fact, the popes may indeed be reprobates. This is something that we're going to see, this kind of language here. There's predestinates, and then there's reprobates. the way he refers to these things. Predestinates are those who are actually of the elect, who those who are, as John Calvin would call, members of the invisible church, those who are truly Christians, right? And then there's also reprobates in the visible church, those who attend church that are not Christians. They may think they are, they may act like they are, they may look on the outside for a time that they are, but indeed they prove not to be. And one of the things that Jan Hus says is that not only have many popes been reprobates, current ones may be. And it's not a question of just time and reflex back on something that had happened before, but instead something that's quite possible. He actually states straight out that the church once upon a time got along very well without popes. She might get along with them very well again. This is an interesting point, and something that I do point out in church history is that nothing, no office like the pope was ever around in the first centuries of the church. It did not exist. Those claiming it did, the impetus is on you. The burden of proof is on you. Good luck, because it does not exist. The first rumblings you have of that do not even happen until the fourth century. And then even then it is relegated to those who politically are much closer to the emperor than I think would be comfortable for any theologian, arguing for that level of power. And then the idea really comes to the mind of the first bishop of Rome considering himself to have such power would be probably Leo in the 400s. But really not until you get to Gregory in the 600s do we have a concept of the papal office being what it became. This is much, much longer into history than most people are even partially aware. And this is one of the things that Jan Hus puts, is that the early church did not have popes, and they were okay. We don't actually necessarily need it. Now, this obviously is going to cause issues. You're going to have significant issues if you're going to be arguing things like this. And it's not only just that, he had issues with the way that they dealt with communion or Eucharist. At this point, if you remember, there was communion only of one kind, which means the people have the bread, but not the cup. They might spill the blood of Christ, and so we're not going to have the laity take part in that part of communion or of the Eucharist, so we're only going to give them the bread. And so this is one of the things that Jan Hus addresses, is that the reality is everyone should have access to all of Christ. And now that's something that is still a sticking point for some in church history, even amongst Protestants, which is really quite fascinating to me, and something that certainly should be a topic of conversation at a later date. So with that having been said, let's delve into this book. Let's delve into just some of the highlights I made along the way. I would remind you, this book, if you look at the description on the live stream or even on the podcast, if you're listening afterwards, I'm going to put a link to this book. It is the English translation of Jan Hus's work, and it was done in 1915, and so it is now out of copyright, and you can have it and do with it as you will. But I'll simply point out one of the reasons why knowledge and deep knowledge of Jan Hus really sat untaught for so long in the West really has to do with the fact that this was only translated to English for the first time 100 years ago. These types of studies, a lot of what we study in church history is dependent on whether or not we have things translated for us. And as I've been prepping more and more of these deep dives, I'm learning how little we actually have access to in history, but how much we're starting to get much, much more access to. And I will say this, if you are working through something, Google Translate is your friend. I mean, if you run across, and you don't speak German, but, you run across a German work and you need to, what is this person saying here? And rather than, waiting for something to come out, it's helpful just to get an idea. Anyway, I've definitely held my phone up to my to my computer screen and had it live translate things for me when trying to find certain aspects of arguments. But anyway, let's get into this here. It's wonderful that we have this in English, and it's been around for about 108 years so that we have it out of copyright, so it's even better. So here I actually have it in my own program. So this book, I want you to see the table of contents for just a second before I get into what I have here. The table of contents, just look at these chapter titles, right? The Unity of the Church, which is great stuff, right? The One Universal Church divided into three parts, kind of this idea that, yes, the Universal Church doesn't necessarily have to recognize all sides of itself to still be the Universal Church. Chapter 3, All Christians Are Not Members of the Church. There he speaks of the medieval church. There are some Christians who are Christians without, you know, communion to Rome, which is interesting. Chapter 4, he really makes friends with the Pope, where he says Christ is the only head of the church. That is, that's kind of his place where he really starts getting into trouble. The good and the bad in the church. Christ, the head of the elect, which is a really interesting way to put it, and the way he spells out some of these things. Again, the good and the bad in the church is this understanding in this early, early, I even hesitate to say pre-Reformation time, because in reality, this is straight up Reformation thinking, that there are both Christians and unbelievers in the church, that the baptism that was given to them as infants, the communion that is given to them weekly does not turn them magically into Christians without faith. There are those who are saved and there are those who are unsaved in the gathering of the assembly. This is something that in the Protestant world we've talked about quite a bit, is that we understand that when we are preaching or when we're interacting with the visible church, we're always interacting with a mixed group, right? We can't know the hearts of everybody that is there. Now, we would hope that the professions of faith are legitimate. We would hope that all of their hearts are in submission to the Lord, but that's just not reality. And this is something that we have to keep in mind, and one of the reasons why the gospel always stays part of the church's preaching. One of the arguments that was going around about the medieval church is the idea that the Roman pontiff, the pope, and the cardinals were the definition of the church. They are the church, and we all belong to that church. And he spends an entire chapter arguing that that's not the definition of the universal church. That's not how that works. And that all of these things, now you can see chapter 9 causes him massive issues as well. I mean, honestly, all of these chapters, every single one of these chapters caused him issue. But some of these were specifically poking directly at the papal office. The church founded on Christ, which is the rock. It's not Peter that's the rock, it's Christ. He talks a lot about the power of binding and loosing, spends a whole chapter on that, and the idea that this was not given to just one person in the church. It was not just given to Peter, and then somehow he has apostolic successors. He says, no, the reality is it was given to the whole church to preach the reality of what is bound and what is loosed. And that we define that in accordance with scripture and the entire message of the apostles. This is something that I always do point out, just as a side note. If we are to believe that everything came together, and focused down on a singular person that's in charge of all things, that would be the first time, in history where God is not divinely intervening to do such a thing, to do that. Outside of the book of Genesis, right? So we have someone like Noah, for instance, that does happen with, right? But even with that, and we have the eight people in the ark. But with Moses, for instance, you also have you also have Aaron there is carrying out most of the miracles right with him. But there's also then the elders that come and assist him and all these things. But that was quite a specific thing. He was essentially acting as a king and a prophet all at the same time. But the reality is in the church, by the time we pass through the history of Israel, if you recall, we have lots of prophets. We have lots of apostles. There's not a singular apostle. You have the foundation of the church is founded on the, it's always plural, prophets and the apostles. It's never that the foundation of this church is founded on a singular apostle. if we ever see it described in the singular, it's always Christ. Christ is the cornerstone. Christ is the rock. Christ is the center of all these things. And from that, the prophets and the apostles, prophets having foretold, apostles having proclaimed, these always go back to Christ. And all of us also go back to Christ. And so a lot of these things, Jan Hus is going to argue in chapter 11 that the abuses of scripture, in order to rise clerical power, in order to establish the bishop's power. He's not wrong. This type of stuff is not described in scripture. And where it's tried to be made, the arguments for these things, just is not backed up by what is there. Because again, such an office did not exist when the scripture was being written. And so if you're going to try to go back and rewrite the concept of papal authority back into the scriptures, you're going to have to explain, one, why it is absent from church history for several hundred years, and how did that happen? It's either been there all along, which is now currently what the argument is, which is ahistorical and imaginary, or it wasn't there. And it wasn't the design, and it's something that arose out of history, which, well, we'll have some things along this way to say. Let's go back to this. Chapter 12. Christ is the true Roman pontiff upon whom salvation depends. This kind of speaks right to the heart of the challenges that Jan Hus was making to the church in Rome, is that if salvation depends on one person, it's not going to be the Bishop of Rome. It's going to be Christ. Salvation cannot depend on a man. It cannot depend on an office. It cannot depend on these things. Salvation is too much for that. That Christ is the true Roman pontiff upon whom salvation depends. Chapter 13 is where I'm going to pull the first quotes, because I want to read some of this just straight up, because I want you to interact with his words directly, because I find usually in church history classes, these things are only talked about necessarily in passing because they're so huge, but I do want you to see some of this stuff. In this chapter, the Pope is not the head of the church, but he is Christ's vicar. Let's look at what he says here. Here he establishes some of these realities that there is not always great people occupying the papal chair. In fact, there have been popes that were doing horrible things and living contrary to Christ, as he says here, just like any other perverted person. That concept that somehow, because they're sitting in the papal seat, that this is some indicative, that their office is kept unstained or unblemished by their lives. He says, how is it that we were to trust such a thing? If we have the fact that their lives do not back up their claims of their offices, then we've got massive problems. He says, the reality is what if we have Antichrist sitting on the papal throne? What should we do with that? Right? And he warns, he says, look, in accordance with 1 John, that's supposed to say 1 John 2:22, many Antichrists have come into this world. And he says, look, if we are to abide enormous failures, outright failures, not just failures, but outright lewdness coming out of the papal office, not just to say things like pride and so forth, but everything that has come out of that office for centuries before this, things that are unspeakable even in polite company, how are we supposed to deal with that? He says that the faithful will not dare to deny persistently that it is possible for the man of sin to sit in the holy place. He says just because it's a holy place doesn't mean it's somehow protected from that. Holy places have been occupied by such things for quite a while. Even that, right, here's where he argues this. Even that, he says, the Savior prophesied when he says, when you see the abomination of desolation, which is spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, in Matthew 24:15, he says, also the apostle says, let no man beguile you in any wise, for it will not be except the falling away come first and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, he that opposeth and exalteth himself against all that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sitteth in the temple of God, setting himself forth as God. And then this one that gets him into big old trouble. It is apparent from the chronicles how the papal dignity has sunk. It is a fascinating argument to kind of just listen to the early 1400s perspective that Jan Hus would have on this and the way he is interacting with this. Now, it's not that the church wasn't engaging him. In fact, the church had hired multiple doctors to respond to Jan Hus's complaints, and they did do so. Several of them did. And this book is actually a response to their arguments. And one thing that that Jan Hus makes clear here, right after he says this, he says, in regards to these follies of the unlearned, he calls these doctors in doctorum. They claim to be learned people. They are unlearned people. They claim to be doctors. They are undoctors. He says, I find these points. He says, basically, these are the 6 points you're arguing with me. You point out these 6 things. One, you claim that the Pope is the head of the Roman Church. Two, that the College of Cardinals is the body of the Holy Roman Church. Three, the Pope is manifestly and truly the successor of the Prince of the Apostles, Peter. Four, cardinals are manifest and true successors of the College of Christ's other apostles, which is, I mean, just plainly imaginary. Five, for the government of the church throughout the whole world, there should always be manifest the true successors of the same kind in the office of the Prince of the Apostles and in the office of Christ's other apostles. And six, that such successors are not to be found or procured on the earth other than the Pope, the existing head of the College of Cardinals, the existing body of the church. Those are the arguments being made towards Jan Hus, and here is his response. He says, against all these 6 points, the argument in brief runs thus. All truth in the religion of Christ is to be followed, and only that is truth which is known. Watch these. The only way we can determine what is true is by the bodily senses, discovery by an infallible intelligence, made known through revelation, meaning God speaks audibly out of heaven and lets everyone know, or laid down in sacred scripture. Is this not how we know truth in the Christian religion? The answer is yes. He says, but none of these 6 points is truth known by the bodily senses. In other words, the idea that that Peter is the has successors that are always the bishops in Rome. That is not, I mean, that's not truth even historically, but let's leave that off to the same. He says, these 6 points is truth known by the bodily senses. No, you can't know this by the bodily senses. Can it be discovered by an infallible intelligence? No, it cannot. Can it be known through revelation? Did God speak out of heaven and let everyone know this? No, he did not. Or is it laid down in divine scripture? No, it is not. And his argument is, therefore, not one of these 6 points is truth in the religion of Jesus Christ and should not be followed. He says, the minor premise, I like his little point here. The minor premise, however, that the doctors are unable to disprove unless one of the 6 points should be revealed to them by divine revelation, neither the bodily senses nor by the reason nor from sacred scripture do these points appear. He says, look, even if you guys do claim that God called out of heaven to you to tell you that you were in charge of everybody else, he says, at least it would have to have some consistency with reason, with scripture, with anything, anywhere at all. And he says, in reality, it just doesn't. And so somehow we're supposed to understand this all as absolutely certain and undeniable things you are obligated to believe. And he just answers back and says, there's literally no reason that we should believe that. There's no scripture that we should believe that. There's no sense that we should believe that. Let's see how he finishes this off. He says, "Inasmuch as these doctors are not writers of sacred scripture, it being granted that they excel by their sanctity," I do love his sarcasm, he says, "the faithful are not, therefore, to think a thing is true because they feel it to be true, unless by other writers of scripture, or for canonical or profitable reasons, they prove that these points do not deviate from the truth." Here again, he speaks of the fact that if these claims are going to be made, then it's going to have consistency with the rest of what we all know to be true. There has to be some level of consistency to say that the overwhelming earthly power of the papal office, which is unknown to scripture, unknown to the first centuries of the church, unknown to reason, unknown to revelation directly from God, and unknown to anything that makes any logical sense. And it's, by the way, not consistent with the rest of everything that the scriptures and sense actually do say. The scripture actually does give the way in which the church should make decisions. And it looks nothing like how the Roman church was doing things. Again, a lot of his arguments are going to come out of the scriptures because this is a man who has translated the scriptures and now reads them in his own mother tongue. It's amazing how quickly that can reform things. He continues, he says, "Then similarly, as to the point that the Pope is always and uniformly to be regarded as the head of the Roman Church, and that the Church is the bride of Christ built upon Christ, against which the gates of hell cannot prevail, we must argue this." This is most important. "No Pope is the most exalted person of the Catholic Church but Christ himself. Therefore, no Pope is the head of the Catholic Church besides Christ." Again, we go back to the original definition of the word Pope itself is coming out of Papa. It means father. The idea that a singular man holds that, and that man is not Christ, leads to significant problems. This isn't just a different form of church polity. This is something that calls into question the role of Christ himself for the church. The idea that there would be somebody that is the head of the church that is not Christ is unthinkable to Jan Hus. He says that the scriptures know nothing of this. If we are to say the Pope is the head of the church, where is Christ? Christ is the head of the church, isn't he? Isn't that the whole argument of Ephesians? We are the body of Christ. The body is connected to the head. That unity between head and body is most important. If somebody is going to hold that concept of belonging to the head of the entire church, to think that that would be a man other than the man Jesus Christ is, to Jan Hus, just simply unthinkable. Let's close out that chapter and go to the next. He says, okay, so maybe the papal office. Maybe the papal office is, to be called into question because of Christ. But what about the rest of the College of Cardinals, which they would have defined directly as not only representatives of the rest of the apostles, but really defining the church itself? He writes chapter 14, which in this translation is titled, "When the Cardinals Are the True Successors of the Apostles." He says, "The second point is this, the College of Cardinals is the body of the Holy Roman Church. This being so, then the College of Cardinals is the Holy Roman Church. The conclusion follows," again, here he is, "from Ephesians 1:22. He gave them to be head over the whole church, he gave him to be head over the whole church, which is his body. And as the church, which is Christ's mystical body, cannot be damned, as when Christ said, 'On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it,' it follows then that the College of Cardinals cannot be damned, and since this conclusion is false, or at least for the doctors doubtful, it follows that in this particular point they have laid down as truth what is doctrinally false and doubtful. What is the fruit of teaching that what is the fruit of teaching the worshipers of Christ in this way?" Let me translate that a bit. What he's saying here is that if we are to define the College of Cardinals as the successors of the apostles with an infallibility in them that means that they will not fail in any of these things. They will not be damned, or that any of them will not be proven to be false teachers. There's a lot of argument, believe it or not, in the Catholic Church that would argue that the failures of the papal office, the failures of the College of Cardinals throughout the centuries, and still the persistence of the Roman Church continuing on, is actually proof of its legitimacy, because it was able to survive all of that. Jan Hus is not giving that argument any leeway whatsoever. He says, if you're going to define the entirety of the church as being condensed into the Holy Roman Pontiff and the College of Cardinals, then we have to understand then, how is it that unbelievers can actually be a part of that? Can't they? And he says, if it was this fact that that Christ was going to build his church and the gates of hell not prevail against it, and all of these are the church, he says, then doesn't it follow that the College of Cardinals cannot be damned no matter? And he says, and since this conclusion is false, or at least for the doctors doubtful, there is a significant problem with your definition of church. And so as he says, likewise then, the College of Cardinals is either the true body of the Roman Church or the pretended body. Not the second, according to the doctors. Therefore, it must be the true body. And consequently, that college is predestined unto glory. And as the doctors have not the revelation of predestination with reference to that college, it follows then that they ought not to have affirmed that the college is the body of the Roman Church. Here is where... sorry, my throat is given out. Here is where he makes this massive point here. He says again, this is why I bolded this out so we get this here. The body of the Holy Roman Church is made up of all the predestinate, meaning all the elect, and the college by itself does not include all of these. The first part of this statement appears from the words of the apostle, who spoke as the representative of the predestinate, saying, "We being many are one body in Christ," Romans 12:5. And showing the unity of the body, he does not make the College of the Apostles the body of the church. Instead, 1 Corinthians 12:28, he says, God has set some in the church, first apostles, second prophets, thirdly teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, etc. And making comparison of the body of the church with a man's natural body, he says, for as there is one body and it has many members, but all the members of the body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Namely, he is one, because he is one person with his holy church, which is his body. Basically, the idea is that all of the predestined, and all of the elect, all of the people who are actually Christians, are not in the College of Cardinals. Therefore, he says, that's just self-evident right here. He says, it's evident to itself. Therefore, better would the doctors have said that Christ is the head of the Holy Roman Church and each of the predestinate a member, and that all together are the body. That right there destroys half of the arguments that Rome was making in the 1300s. And again, it's one of these things that you go, you know, I mean, it's pretty straightforward from what scripture says about this. Yes, I know. That's one of the things that you're going to find out if you go through and read the rest of this book, is that he's trying to just communicate the New Testament to the medieval church, which is really quite fascinating. As we continue on to this, another high point that I wanted to show you here is where he says, when Peter was opposed to Christ in will and words, and after Christ had promised him the keys, this is him kind of driving a stake at the central argument of Rome. Because if the argument for Peter falls for Rome, then the entire church is predicated on Peter legitimately being the first pope, which he was not. But the entire argument is dependent on that. And so what Jan Hus is going to do is going to kind of go through the jugular on this one. He says, when Peter opposed Christ in will and words, after Christ had promised him the keys, Christ called Peter Satan, that is adversary, and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me because you savor not, you think not the things that are of God, but the things that are of men. If therefore," listen to this argumentation, "if therefore Peter, chosen to be Christ's first vicar by Christ, and deputed to serve the church in spiritual matter, was called by Christ Satan, Peter, out of affectionate love, having tried to dissuade him from submitting to the sentence of death, why would not another one, more opposed to Christ in this life, not be called Satan, and consequently Antichrist, or Antichrist vicar, or Antichrist chief minister?" Here, what he is expressing is to say the things that the current modern popes are doing are worse than what Peter did after you assume he is the first vicar of Christ. And if he is called Satan by the Lord's own mouth, which if this was said anything else, if it was said in the positive, it would have been quoted 1,000 ways by every Catholic argument in history ever. But here, Peter literally is called Satan. He is compared to that directly. Now, do I think that Jesus was saying that Peter was somehow indwelt by Satan? No. He's saying that is the entire attitude of Satan. That's how this works. You are putting your mind on the things that serve self rather than the things that serve God. And what Jan Hus is saying here is if Christ's first vicar can be called such a thing, then should not these modern day vicars who are serving their own lusts and their own desires and their own belly not be called something at least Antichrist, against Christ? Why don't even call him Satan? He said, oh, maybe they're the Antichrist vicar. Maybe they're the Antichrist chief minister. Who knows? Why is that all of a sudden forbidden? Interesting point here. This is where he points out one of his chief arguments. And again, for this entire book, for this entire work, he's got, he's just racking up the reasons why and more wood for the fire, honestly. He says, "From these and other sayings, it is evident that no pope is the manifest and true successor of Peter, who is the prince of the apostles. If in morals he lives at variance with the principles of Peter, and if he is avaricious, then he is the vicar of Judas, who loved the reward of iniquity and sold Jesus Christ." Now, if you ever wanted kind of an encapsulated quote of Jan Hus that you can pass around, that would be a decent one. Because what he is expressing here is he is drawing a parallel, a direct parallel, between the sale of indulgences and the sale of Jesus by Judas. That's not going to go over well. And here he is saying, if you are claiming to be Pope and the successor of Peter, but in your lives you live at variance with the principles of Peter, how could you call yourself that? It's kind of like these who in the first century were calling themselves the true Jews. In the first century, you can read about this in the book of Romans, where there were those who were Jews in flesh only. They were circumcised only in the flesh of their foreskins rather than the circumcised heart. And what Paul is saying is those who are Jews are not those who are merely once outwardly, but those who have actually the faith of Abraham. The true children of Abraham are those who have the faith of Abraham, not just those who come through natural progenation. Same thing here. Same argument is what Jan Hus will use regarding the popes. He says, if they want to claim that they follow in the line of Peter, then why is it that they are not only just different than Peter, why are they at complete variance with the principles of Peter? Why are they living in a direct opposite way? And that the only thing that they hold in common with Peter is Peter's worst nickname ever. pretty solid pretty solid case that Rome is going to have against him for some of these things. And that's why when he is brought to the Council of Constance, and he basically, now I'll tell you, when Jan Hus is brought to the Council of Constance, this is not a fair trial in any way. He is set up with a dunce cap on and was only able to give yes or no responses to here is what you have said, do you recant? Here is what you have said, do you recant? Nobody, no serious person can look at the Council of Constance and say, hey, what happened there was great. It wasn't. It was a farce. Same thing with the papal office. There were three popes at the time, and the council was called together, deposed all three of them, and made a fourth one. And thankfully, accordingly, everyone agreed to that one so that they could just put an end to the insanity. I want you to see the next couple of chapters' titles here as we leave chapter 14. Chapter 14 is just an important chapter for what we're here for tonight. The church may be ruled without popes and cardinals. Again, he'll draw this from scripture. There was presbyteros. There's deaconess. So you have elders. You have deacons. The rulership of this rulership of the church is not necessitated popes and cardinals. That is earth stuff. That has nothing to do with the scriptures in any way. Such things never existed. He says, also in verse 16, chapter 16, excuse me, the law of God is the standard of ecclesiastical judgments. Again, Huss's resistance to papal authority. And then chapter 18, the apostolic see, or the seat of Peter, the Cathedra Petri. I want you to see this. Oh, how much of this do we cover? Okay, that's where we're going to go to. Yeah, let's cover these last bits here. Oh my goodness, we're already at 58 minutes. All right, give me 5 more minutes. He says here, 10 more minutes. There's no way it's 5 minutes. All right, here consideration must be had of the apostolic see, about which many, and especially the canonists, predicate many things, who nevertheless are ignorant what the apostolic see is. For some think that it is really a seat of wood or stone in which the Pope is wont to sit bodily. Others think that it is the Roman Curia. Others that it is the seat of St. Peter in which he sat bodily. Others that it is Rome. Others that it is the Pope's power. Others still that it is the church or the Basilica of St. Peter. But it is to be noted that apostolic is derived from apostle, and apostle means one sent from God. The Savior, whom God sent, said in John 3:34, I speak the words of God. Hence he also said to his disciples that as the Father sent me, so also send I you, in John 20:21, namely, to bear testimony to the truth, to preach the word of salvation, and by life and teaching to show the way of blessedness to the people. Hence, every priest who is not seeking his own glory, but the honor of God, the prosperity of the church and the salvation of the people, and who does God's will and uncovers the wiles of Antichrist, preaching the law of Christ, he has the marks which show that God has sent him. This is really fascinating reasoning. The way that Jan Hus is spelling this out is saying that this is not a question of whether or not one can trace the office or the desk in which you sit all the way back to the apostolic era. No, it's if you are claiming to hold an apostolic place, your life must bear, at the bare minimum, the marks of being sent by God. Which means the things that Christ was concerned about, you are concerned about. The things that Christ said are the things that you say. The things that the things that Christ defended, the salvation of the gospel, these things need to be your concept as well. How is it that we can imagine that if somebody is seeking their own glory, that they are somehow sent by God, who himself does not share glory with another? Let's keep going. He says, it is clear that the righteous conduct of a priest and his fruitful labor in Christ's word show to the people that he is sent from God, because he does the works of the Father. Nor should a man be pope, bishop, priest, or deacon, unless he be so sent of God, and hence the apostle says, how shall they preach unless they be sent, in Romans 10:15. And here again, he'll quote Augustine. He's quoting a lot of the church fathers throughout the year, a lot of Augustine quotes as well. Chrysostom, who's one of my favorites, all throughout here. And here's kind of where we're going to settle on as kind of the nail in the coffin of some of the things he's saying here. It being understood by general consent what an apostle is, we can understand what apostolic means. So, in other words, if the seat of Peter or if the office of the Bishop of Peter is apostolic in nature, then we have to understand that it's going to be consistent with one sent by God, which is what apostle means and apostolic means. He says, apostolic means keeping the way of an apostle. Just as, therefore, a true Christian is one who follows Christ in his life, so a truly apostolic man is the priest who follows the teaching of the apostles, living the life of an apostle and teaching his doctrine. Hence, any pope is to be called apostolic so far as he teaches the doctrines, the doctrine of the apostles and follows them in works. But if he puts the teaching of the apostles aside, teaching in word or works what is contrary, then he is properly called pseudo-apostolic or apostate. If you want, again, a place to understand what Jan Hus's arguments are against the claims of the papal office being apostolic or being one that bears the authority of God, what he is saying here is you have to understand these lives that they are not living, these teachings that they are not teaching, that these scriptures that they are not reading. They aren't reading what God wrote, they aren't preaching what God preached, and they aren't living the life of Christ. What are we to conclude? Now, you have to understand one of the huge aspects and problems in the church at this point was simony, which is people with money were able to purchase and buy and sell church offices. You could just take up a bishopric. It was nothing more than a political / religious position in the West, in many places. The buying and selling of church offices was magnificently huge and problematic. Happened all the time. It happened with the papal office on many occasions, where people just, who had a lot of money, were able to purchase their role in it. You had kings that dominated the papal office. Think of the Avignon Papacy. The entire reason that happened is because the French monarch was so powerful. This reference here that Jan Hus makes to this is comparing for the Christian who follows Christ in his life is truly an apostolic man, right? That you are sent from God bears out in what you say and what you do, the words and the works. This is stuff that the Apostle John focuses on a lot in his gospel. Is the words and the works of Christ. And if you're in our church, you know I'm preaching through the Gospel of John right now, and it comes up over and over and over again, the words and the works, what Christ said, what Christ did, and they are consistent one with another. And as Jan Hus is saying here, he says, the same has got to be true of us. If our words and works do not match that, and we still claim to be apostolic, then we've got problems. And he's saying for the papal office, they're not exempt from this. This is just standard Christian doctrine. You're not exempt from that because you call yourself a pope. You have to have a life and words that are in keeping with this. And in fact, he says, if you're not, and if it doesn't match it up, the best you could be called is pseudo-apostolic, false apostles, or apostate, which is unsavable. It's a brutal testament to what he is expressing here, to saying that at the heart of all of this, if your life, if your words are contrary to Scripture and the teachings of the apostles and the prophecies of the prophets and the gospel of Jesus Christ, how can you even be called a Christian, let alone head of the church or apostolic or infallible or pope? Or cardinal, or bishop, or Christian. good questions. Questions for which he lost his life. Oh, there's so many other things. I would encourage any of you who are really fascinated by any of this to go and read further on to the things he says. Here's the last chapters. When ecclesiastical superiors are to be obeyed, basically when church governance should be obeyed. But obedience is not always to be rendered to the church or to its prelates. Even if they're legitimate rulers, it doesn't give them carte blanche to command anything and everything. And so he actually says there's times where obedience is done, there's times where it's not. And sometimes excommunications are just, and sometimes they're unjust. And one of the things I think Jan Hus will push here is that his excommunication was unjust. He was actually excommunicated twice before writing this, and then such forth. When we, sorry, I probably should have had that on the screen when I was reading the last part of the table of contents. I'll put it there so you can see it really quick. And my apologies if you were just listening by way of podcast. I am now in the live stream. I'm putting these, putting this work up, books and readings, right up on the screen so people can follow along. But again, I'll put in the podcast description a link to this book so that you can read it for yourself. It's a fantastic thing to read. Scary and frustrating and interesting all at the same time. Well, what happened to Jan Hus? I think you can deduce, even if you didn't know the history of it, the danger that he put himself in by writing this book in 1413. He was called to the Council of Constance in 1414. He finally is heard by the council in July of 1415. He is given the promise of safe conduct by the emperor Sigismund to the council. The Holy Roman Emperor gave him a promise of safe conduct. And in 1415, July 1415, he was allowed yes or no responses only at each of the charges that were brought to him. Everyone knows the outcome of that. He is condemned, burned at the stake, and he became a hero to the Czech people. In fact, if you go to Prague, you will find statues of him even to this day. One of the reasons why is that after his death, after his murder by the Council of Constance, the people back at his home got wind of it. They militarized and created what was called the Hussite League, something that Jan Hus himself, I have a real hard time believing he would be okay with in any way. But the complaints, the issues, the problems that were going on at the time were so deep and so well felt by so many when church and politics, we live in a time where church and politics, we try to keep them separate, right? But that did not exist in the world there at that point. So if you're going to have theological issues and people are being killed by theological authorities at councils after political promises were made to keep them safe, it creates massive problems no matter what you do. In fact, at the end of the council, the new pope that the council made out of thin air, is Martin V. He calls for a crusade against the Hussite League. And it's an interesting thing. The Hussites actually end up winning, which is really an interesting story of time and one that we'll probably delve into at some point in the future. And the Hussites live side by side with the Catholic Church in Prague. And it is the foundation stones of what is the Moravian Church. If you're not familiar, arguably the first Protestant church that was successful. It's a really fantastic and interesting story, and something that we'll certainly delve into at another time, because the Moravian Church is not something that I have spent much time with, but I would certainly love to learn more about. With that, we're going to close out that book. I would certainly say and recommend anyone, if you are curious about it, make every effort to get a hold of it. You can download it in PDF format. If you want a text format, you can just put a comment on something and I'll send it to you. I cleaned it up as best as I could, and I like having things in Obsidian for me. That's my note-taking app, and so I actually have the whole book in there. But with that, Lord's blessings to you all. Thanks for sticking with me through that. My apologies again for last week, but I'm glad we finally got through it. And I hope this has been of encouragement to you, or challenge, or even just growing your knowledge of church history a little bit more. So my thanks to you all, and Lord's blessings in the week to come. I look forward to seeing you again soon enough.